Lord, thank you that you brought us here this morning. I ask that you would help us as we read about these two great miracles. Help us to come to great love and trust in your son Jesus, a greater love and trust than we already have. Pray you help me as I preach that I might do so in a way that brings glory to your son. I pray this in his name. Amen. So Saul of Tarsus has been sent back to Tarsus because, as usual, people are trying to kill him. That's what happens when Saul's around often, it seems. He's going to be there for around 8 years. Around about then, we'll pick up with Saul. He'll be called Paul by that time in chapter 11. Meanwhile, though, Luke turns back to Peter because something monumental is about to happen through Peter. Peter doesn't know it yet, but something monumental is about to take place through him. Jesus told him about it along with the other disciples. He said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, so there will be one flock under one shepherd. Now, that may have been a little too metaphorical for pre-Pentecost Peter to understand. But Jesus said it explicitly too. He said it in the first chapter of Acts, right before he ascended into heaven. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. And as we've seen through Acts, that's what's happened in all those places. They've been his witnesses. But then right after that, Jesus says, and also you'll be my witnesses to the end of the earth. That is to the Gentiles. That's to us. Now, that leap from the gospel being preached primarily to Jews and some Samaritans to then being preached among the Gentiles, that's going to send shockwaves through the whole church. There'll be conflicts and divisions and turmoil for decades after that. And we can understand why, because if you're raised to believe that a certain set of people, a certain group of people are intrinsically wicked, yes, we're all sinners, we all know that, but if you've been taught that these particular people are violent and licentious and God-hating and criminals by nature, and you're also raised to believe or to be viscerally repelled and disgusted by the diet and the habits of those people. Think maybe, if you want to get a good sense for it, think maybe of people who regularly eat bats or who like to eat vultures. But then God tells you, hey, you bring those people into my church, and not just my church, into your church. And then the people who eat their bats and their vultures bring their bat soup and their vulture casserole to your potluck and make everyone kind of gross out. I don't think I would be too happy if God said to do that. And I don't think a lot of Jews were happy about it either. In any case, that's going to happen. And that's why Luke turns us to Peter from Saul, because he wants to remind his Jewish readers in particular that Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he's not going around doing his own thing. He's a servant of Christ, and Christ is working through him. Jesus continues his work through Peter, his acts through Peter and the other apostles. It would be good for Jews to see that before this gospel makes its leap over into the Gentile people. Now, for the moment, there's an odd kind of tranquility in the church. You see it there in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, there hasn't been much peace for the church in Acts. And for that matter, there hasn't been much peace for the last 2,000 years. There's usually either persecution coming from the outside or false teaching and division from within. Or there's both. Sometimes both of those are happening at the same time. But at this moment, there's peace and the church was being built up. Notice that passive language. The church is not building itself up. It's being built up. And Jesus said to Peter in Matthew's gospel, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of death and hell will never prevail prevail against it. So that's an important point, because when a church begins to think we're responsible for the building up of the church, things go bad rather quickly. We're too small, they might say. So we get, what do people out there, what do people around us like? And what do they dislike? If we can figure that out, we'll be able to build up the church. When what people like becomes your guiding principle as a church, 5 years down the line, 10 years down the line, you're going to have the fog machines and the light shows and 15-minute sermons on how Jesus can help you lose weight. And you don't want that. The cross of Jesus, his death for sinners, might be in those churches on the What We Believe page on their websites, but nowhere else. That church might gain lots of members through the fog machines and the light shows and the 15-minute sermons on losing weight. They may get a lot of people coming, but that church is not being built up. Jesus builds his church through the preaching about his cross. That is the proclamation that we're sinners in need of a Savior, that we're lost people who need to be found, that we're sick people who need a great physician, and that Jesus alone is our Savior and our shepherd and physician. Here the church is being built up by Jesus. Jesus is adding to their number, they're multiplying, and Jesus is deepening their faith. Notice they're walking in the fear of the Lord. And fear there doesn't mean terror. Sometimes it does. Like when an angel shows up in his glory and people, throw themselves down on the ground and hide their faces. That's a terror kind of fear. That's not the kind of fear here. This is a different kind. You're either, in this sense, you either fear man or you fear God. If you fear man, you're worried that people might not like Jesus. So you're always editing him. You're always crafting his image like some PR agent, presenting what you consider to be his most appealing face to the world. And you get mad when other Christians don't do that. Your Jesus, if you're that way, your Jesus never gets under anyone's skin, and he never gets into anyone's heart. He's the Jesus everybody likes, but nobody ever asked for forgiveness from. But fearing God, that's a different thing altogether. My pastor, just to get at what it means, my pastor, Al Lawrence, great man, 87 years old now, once told me when he was teaching me how to preach, he said, before you get up there, check over your manuscript, read it very carefully with your audience in mind. And I thought he meant, be sure that you're communicating well with the people that you have in the pews, which is obviously good advice, but that's not what he meant. He meant God. Your first audience, he told me, is the Lord. And your job is to tell the truth about God and what God says. And he said, I remember him saying, never ever pull back from that because you're afraid of offending Mr. Jones or Mrs. Jones. Let Mr. Jones, not talking about Chris here, but whoever, let Mr. Jones or Mrs. Jones be offended so long as God is pleased and Jesus is glorified. Now, I know most of you aren't preachers, but I'm sure if you think about it, you can apply this lesson to your own life. Think about ways that you are fearing God or fearing man. Now, I don't know why, in this particular case, that God has given the church peace. Maybe he wants the church rested and ready for the coming turmoil when the Gentiles come in. Good Shepherd, I think right now, is experiencing a time of peace, unlike one I've experienced in a long time. I hope that doesn't mean that God's getting ready to bring a storm on us or anything like that. But whatever the case, it's a good idea during a time of peace like this to let Jesus build you up. You're doing that now if you listen to the scriptures being read and you're attending to what's being said right now from the pulpit and you're preparing your heart right now to confess your sins and receive Jesus' forgiveness and to be fed by his body and blood. Those are all ways that Jesus builds the church up. Now, you see that word church? This is one of the very few times, the rare, when the word church refers not to a single congregation, that's the norm, but to many congregations. The New Testament, by the way, knows nothing of a Christian who hasn't attached himself or herself to a congregation. There's just no such thing in the Bible or in the New Testament as a Christian of that sort. I don't need to actually go to church because I belong to the mystical body of Christ. That's not a concept anywhere in the New Testament. Well, the body of Christ is, but I'm not going to church isn't. But here, using the word church for lots of churches reveals that all faithful congregations everywhere in the world are really one. And that's true because the Lord Jesus resides in and presides over each of them by his Holy Spirit every time the congregations gather. Now, speaking of the Holy Spirit, notice here especially that he's bringing comfort to the church. There's peace now, but before this period of peace, these people have been chased from their homes in Jerusalem. They've been, some of them, cut off from their families because of Jesus. People they love, like Stephen, have been killed or imprisoned or beaten. And so Jesus doesn't leave them or you to nurse your own wounds. His Spirit is in the church. He's here for your consolation. Whatever sorrows you have, whatever losses you have, you lay them down at his altar, and he's here to console you. No earthly friend or counselor or therapist, and you can have a good counselor or a therapist, I don't care, but none of them can provide the healing balm that the Holy Spirit can, because he lives in you. He sees you and he knows you. Now, during this time, Peter went here and there among them all, and he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Now Peter, we're told, is going around visiting and overseeing congregations. And if you're an Anglican, and I would love for all of you to become Anglicans, but if you're an Anglican, this is familiar stuff. We have a guy who goes around visiting and overseeing churches. Now, our Presbyterian friends and our Baptist friends, and they are friends and brothers and sisters, they will tell us that there's no such thing as the office of bishop in the New Testament. Because they'll say that the Greek word that's sometimes translated bishop or overseer, and the other Greek word that's sometimes translated elder or presbyter, those are used interchangeably for one office and one office only, for the office of pastor, teacher. And in response to my friends, I'll say, that's fine. I agree with you. But what are you going to call? What are you going to call the guy who goes from church to church overseeing and bishoping stuff? Do you have a name for that guy? Because we have the example right here. And they probably say, well, no, that's not the example, because that's an apostle. We don't have any more apostles anymore. Peter's dead and so are the others, so those aren't around anymore. And I'd say, yes, that's true. And then I'd ask my friends, my Presbyterians, my Baptist friends, I'd say, well, was Titus an apostle? Because you might remember that Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to set apart and ordain elders. And Jesus gave Titus instructions for overseeing them, for bishoping them. So we Anglicans call our guys who do that sort of thing bishops. I'm not sure what you're going to call them. One day in heaven, you'll all be Anglicans. If you're not Anglican now, you will be in heaven, just like Jesus. And Peter and Bishop Titus will explain it all to you. If you don't understand now, you will then. So it's okay. So Peter comes down to the saints at Lydda. Now, Luke doesn't mean that Peter visited the sin-free people in Lydda. Saints is the word that the New Testament uses for believers in Jesus Christ. And the word just means set apart ones or holy ones. And you might say, well, I'm not holy. I can't be one of these people. If you believe in Jesus, yes, you are. I don't care what you said this morning when you were trying to stuff your kids in the car. I don't care what went through your head last night. You were watching whatever you shouldn't watch. I don't care. If you believe in Jesus, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are covered with Jesus' righteousness. You are cleansed by his blood, and you're set apart for him and by him. And that means you're a saint. We're all saints if we believe in Jesus. Well, now Peter, we're told, in Lydda, found Aeneas. That means someone must have told Peter about him, and that Peter must have set out and looked for him and then found him. Luke describes Aeneas as just a man, not as a disciple or a saint. If you notice later, Tabitha is described as a disciple. Luke here seems to differentiate the man Aeneas from the saints, leading a lot of people to think that Aeneas is not at this point in time a believer. And I think I agree with them. I think he's not yet. He has been, we're told, bedridden for 8 years, paralyzed. Maybe some terrible injury, maybe some disease struck him. It doesn't seem anyway, we're not told that he's begging in the streets, which probably means that he's got family to take care of him. Maybe he's got a wife who's nursed him along for 8 years. Whatever the case, he can't take care of himself. He's paralyzed. Now, I hope that this sort of thing never happens to you. Hope you're never bedridden like this. Aeneas, however, knows things that many people don't know. He knows good things that many people don't know. He knows his weakness. Aeneas knows that he can't pull himself up by his will and his muscles. He's probably been poked and prodded by many, many doctors, and so he knows that his cure can't come from any human physician. These are all good things to know. I bet you Jonah knew when he was in the belly of that fish, I need help now because there's no way out of this thing. And I bet the disciples, when they were in the boat, we know they were thinking, we need help. It's a good thing to know you need help. I can get myself out of bed in the morning, but I can't do all the good things that God commands that I do. My overweening love of myself and my desire to have my own way, these afflict my mind and my body and my soul. They paralyze me. But it's good that I know that. People who know that are far better off than those who decide not to know it, and it is a decision. Because if you know that, when Jesus comes looking for people to heal and to forgive and to deliver, and he says, turn to me, you're one of those people who's going to say, yes, I'll come. So Aeneas is lying there, and he's done every day for the last 8 years of his life without a single reason to think anybody's looking for him, without a single reason to think anybody's coming to see him, to help him. He has no idea. And then there's a knock on the door, I guess. I'm not sure how they did it back then, but I'm assuming it's a knock on the door. And there's a Galilean is next minute standing next to his bed. And he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Years ago, a man came to faith here at Good Shepherd. Lots of people have come to faith here at Good Shepherd, but this guy in particular is one I want to talk about. He just kept buying me presents. For the weeks after his conversion, he would show up at church with something new, and ultimately he bought me a grill at one point in time. And at first I just thought, okay, he's just expressing his joy. I don't want to offend him by rejecting these gifts. But then over time I realized this guy, he's associating me with the salvation of his soul. So I told him, stop giving me things. It wasn't me. Jesus saved you. You've been saved by his work and by his power and by his word. Peter doesn't want Aeneas to get the wrong idea. He doesn't want there to be any mistake in Aeneas' mind what's happened to him. So he says, Jesus Christ heals you. Notice it's in the present tense. It's not Jesus has healed you or Jesus is going to heal you. It's as Peter's saying the words, Jesus is at that moment healing him. Muscles that didn't exist 1 second ago suddenly exist. New tissue, new coordination, balance, muscle memory, all there in an instant. If you were to stick his legs under a microscope or whatever the medical thing is that you use to test legs out, I'm not sure what it would be, but if you were to do it, you would recognize well-muscled legs, legs of a man who's never been paralyzed, been using them all his life. It's just the same thing as if you were to taste the bread that Jesus made from the five loaves on that day when he fed the 5,000. You'd think that he'd spent time kneading that bread out and letting it rise and then putting it in the oven and then taking it out. You would have thought this surely there's a process involved in this thing. If you drank the wine that Jesus made from water at that wedding, you'd think this wine's been aged for decades. This is great, great wine. If you were to meet Adam after God raised him up from the dust, you'd think he had lived 30 years under the sun or however long it was, but he wasn't a baby. Jesus is not bound by biological or geological or astronomical or even culinary processes. He creates brand new things that seem ancient and that are as firm as the everlasting hills. That's what he's done here. Now, the Gentile mission has not yet begun. And so Aeneas, even though he's got a Gentile name, he's probably a Jew. The gospel, we know, has been preached already in Lydda. That means we know there's a church there. And so that would mean that Aeneas has almost certainly heard of the name Jesus. And whatever Aeneas thought of Jesus before this moment, when Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you, rise up, make your bed, Aeneas believed him. So he got up and he made his bed. I bet Mrs. Aeneas was glad that Peter added that last part, because otherwise, who knows, he'd have to make the bed. But he made his bed at that point. And the reason I point that out is because when you hear Jesus pardons and delivers all who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, believe it. Believe it. He does. When you hear Jesus gives you eternal life, that he is your shepherd, that he's laid down his life for you, that he's going to be with you always, believe him. Rise up. Make your bed. So Aeneas gets up, makes his bed, and then my guess is he probably goes for a walk, which is what I'd do if I had just had legs. And you read about it there in verse 35 again. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, people know of Aeneas' condition, obviously. So when they see him strolling along with Peter, it's a lot like that man who was leaping and jumping in the temple after Peter healed him. People recognize him. And so same is true here. Is that Aeneas? And someone else says, no, it can't be, because Aeneas can't walk and that guy's walking. And then they get closer and it's Aeneas. And so they go to him and say, Aeneas, what happened? How are you walking? Aeneas got to say, Jesus Christ healed me. And he's got Peter there to fill in the details. So all the residents of Lydda and nearby Sharon turned to the Lord. Now healing Aeneas' paralyzed legs and arms, if he had paralyzed arms, that was a mighty work. It's a creation-level miracle. But raising two towns full of people from spiritual death to life, that leaves healing a couple of legs in the dust. That's important because, you know, Christian people sometimes wonder, where are all the miracles? I read about all these miracles back in the New Testament, and I don't see any miracles now. Why doesn't Jesus show me a miracle like in the Bible? And I just want to say to people, when they say, you are dead. You are dead in your sins and your trespasses, and now you're alive. Look in the mirror. You want a miracle? You're the miracle. So am I. Do you think you did that? Is that you? No, that was God. That was Jesus. Thank God he did it. We're filled a room full of walking miracles here. Now, with regard to raising up the dead, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they'd washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, Joppa is very close, maybe 10 miles from Lydda. It's an easy walk. Tabitha lives there in Joppa. That's her name in Aramaic. It's Tabitha. In Greek, it's Dorcas. And there you go. If you're looking for a good baby name for a baby, you call her Dorcas. This is my daughter, Dorcas. And it does sound a little awkward in English, but it's actually a beautiful name. It translates the word gazelle. It's a gazelle. Gazelle is a graceful and a beautiful name for a beautiful woman. She is full of good works and charity. Charity there refers to acts of mercy. And these acts of mercy of hers seem to be especially directed toward widows in Joppa. You can see that in verse 39. Luke doesn't mention any husband for Tabitha. So some think that she's a widow herself, which might be the case. But if she is a widow, it seems that her husband had means or had wealth, and he left her with some because she's got enough wealth to buy the material and take the time to make clothing for widows and not just for herself. She's able to use her time in that way and her money in that way. Widows were not usually in a good place back then because they had no one to protect them. They had no legal standing and not a lot of honorable ways to make money. That's where Tabitha comes in to help them. She clothes and helps women who don't have anyone else at her own cost. Jesus gave himself for her, and now she gives herself for these women. It's a beautiful thing. Maybe you know someone like Tabitha. I always almost feel ashamed around people like Tabitha because I know, hopefully I wouldn't, but I feel like if I had the time and the money, I'd just buy lots of books and sit by myself in a room and read them. But Tabitha is the sort of person I want to be. And in heaven, aside from her sins, everyone will be like this, utterly self-giving like this. And yet, one day, Tabitha began to feel ill. And it got worse. And so they probably called a doctor, and the doctor came, but it still got worse. And then she died. And she's the sort of woman whose death just tears the heart out of the people around her. And I can imagine people saying, why her? Why Tabitha of all people to take? I can think of lots of people who should maybe go, but not Tabitha. Tabitha, she's helping people. Why would God take her? Tabitha herself, I'm sure before she died, I don't know for sure, but I believe that she probably would have prayed for Jesus to heal her so that she'd get better. But I guess when her last breath escaped her lips and she found herself suddenly with Jesus, I'll bet she was thankful that Jesus said, no, I'm not gonna heal you. Those in Christ are always thankful at that moment. Now, they wash her body. That would be the women. They would take her body, and they would wash it, and that would be a normal thing to do. And they would have then wrapped her body in linen cloth. That would also be the normal thing to do. But they put her in the upper room. It's usually a guest room built on a roof. That's not normal. People didn't do that. Jews, I think I mentioned this during Easter time, Jews did not embalm bodies. And so especially in that climate, you don't have a lot of time. You don't have time for a viewing. You don't have time to schedule a funeral for next week. You wash the body, you prepare the body, and then you bury the body. There's no sitting around in the upper room. So what's this about? We'll see. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Now, some people reading this think, well, Luke probably got his chronology out of order here. Maybe he did it on purpose, who knows. But the disciples must have sent the men to Peter before Tabitha died. They're hurrying because they're worried that Tabitha's going to die before Peter gets there to heal her. That's why they're rushing. But I think there's a better way to understand this. It's more in line with the chronology we have here. And I think it's the right way. They don't bury Tabitha. They put her in the coolest room of the house. Then they send for Peter. And I think they're rushing because they don't want Tabitha's body to begin to rot and smell before Peter gets there. Maybe they haven't heard about Lazarus. But they send these men, I think, to get Peter to hopefully he'll come and raise her up. And Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. The widows are wearing the clothing that Tabitha made. My grandfather, when he retired, he took up carpentry. And when I was a little boy, we'd go visit, and he'd make me a little wooden swords, or a little wooden rifles or pistols to play with. It was okay back then. Little guns to play with out of wood. And the week after he died, we were cleaning out the house, and we went into the house and to his garage, and there were still some little swords, you know, sitting there in the corner. And I remember touching the wood and smelling the sawdust in there, and his garage full of old saws. And I just, you know, I filled my heart with memories of him, and I just started weeping. And I like to admit that, but I did. Even when death brings an end to suffering, it always feels wrong. Like it shouldn't be. No matter how much people try to make a funeral into a party, please don't do that. People need to mourn. There's another time to celebrate a life, but there's also time for mourning because a living soul has been torn from a body. It's just wrong. A person God made and who you love is gone. There's a hole that won't be filled in this life. Death is a terrible, terrible thing. God makes good out of it, but it's a terrible, terrible thing. We brought it. If you turn from the source of life, we've said this so many times, if you turn from the source of life, who is God, death is the consequence. And we all turned from the source of life with Adam when he sinned, and so we all die with Adam. And that could have been the end of the story. That could have been it. But it's not. Peter has seen the end of the story with the holes from the nails in his hands and his feet, standing suddenly, very much alive, in another upper room years before. And so now Peter, who knows and has seen the end, puts them all outside and he kneels down and he prays. And we might ask, what's he praying about? But we aren't told, but my guess is he's asking Jesus to raise Tabitha from the dead. And when he turns to her body and he commands, Tabitha, arise, I hope that Jesus heard my prayer. I'm just throwing it out there. Maybe it's going to happen. I think Jesus has very clearly in some way indicated to Peter, I'm going to raise this woman up. Peter's an apostle, so he speaks with Jesus' voice and Jesus' authority. And so Tabitha, I don't think she hears Peter calling her. I think she hears Jesus calling her. Tabitha, arise. Now, Tabitha at this moment, she's with him, right? She is in heaven. She's at his table in his house. So how do you think she felt about being called back? I used to think I would hate to be someone like Tabitha because there I am in heaven and I'm enjoying eternal life. And Jesus says, Matthew, arise. And then suddenly my back hurts again and everything's back in his body. So I think, though, part of what makes our life as we're living it right now sometimes very miserable, is that you know death is coming. You know it's in the future. And even Christians who trust what Jesus says about death have a very hard time. I know I do. Have a very hard time not being afraid of it. And part of that's, for me anyways, I've never been to heaven. I don't know what heaven's like. I hear nice things about it, and I'm told by reliable authority that it's a great place, but I still haven't seen it. I've seen a lot of death, though. So I'm still afraid of dying. But see, Tabitha has seen it. She's seen him. She's been there with him. She's been through the valley of the shadow, and she knows that Jesus has banished the shadow with his rod and his staff. She's known beauty that mocks the grave. Tabitha, of all people, will never live a single moment in her life going forward fearing death. In fact, she will probably be looking forward to it. "Arise," says Peter, and she opens her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And yet, did she recognize him? I don't know. But she sees him, and though she's wrapped in linen, she's able, like Lazarus, to get up. And so she does, and he gives her his hand, and he raises her up, and then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. Imagine walking into that room and seeing your mom, who has died, alive again, or your dad, or your grandpa. What a reunion that must have been. And it's the first of many. Because with the man with the scarred hands and feet and wounded side has taken the curse of sin away, bearing it himself on his cross. And then, after that, he trampled down death under his feet. So one day, you're going to be there one day at his table, and he will call your name, and he'll say, "Arise," and you'll find yourself here again with the sun shining in the sky and the grass under your feet, and you'll look around, and you'll see your mom and your dad and your son, your daughter, all the people who believe, and your brothers and your sisters who've died, and Jesus will present them all to you alive, and he'll wipe away your tears, and there'll be no more death ever again. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And when you have a woman who's been raised from the dead walking around, that does supply superb evidence for the preaching of the gospel. And so we can assume that through her words and the words of Peter, Jesus, not just assume, we're told, Jesus raised many people to spiritual life who were spiritually dead. Many believed. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. We'll stop here with Peter at the tanner's house. However, I want to say, tanners are people who deal with the flesh of dead things. They deal with the skins of dead things. That means tanners and a tanner's house, that's unclean for Jews. So this is a strange place for Luke to, this strange thing for Luke to tell us. Peter is staying in an unclean house with an unclean man. Jewish readers would be shocked, and Luke wants them to be because he's preparing them for a much, much greater shock coming in the very next chapter, which we'll see next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your son to trample down death under his feet. We thank you that you are the great physician who heals not just the body, but the soul. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to remember to come to you with all of our injuries and wounds and seek your help and your peace and your comfort. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.